I'm sure there's a Valentine's message in there somewhere, right? No, there's a good message in it, that our trust is in the Lord and in His strength. And really, to be honest, I think there's also the message in there of standing for the truth and not compromising on the truth. Isn't that what David was doing before Goliath? Goliath sought to tear down his God and destroy his God, and David was not about to let that happen. And I think that as we continue our study here today in Jude and our study of contending for the faith and the Christian spiritual warfare, I think there's definitely an application there. And so I appreciated that special today. Take your Bibles and turn to Jude. We began looking at the book of Jude last week, and it's just a short book. It's one chapter, 25 verses, and we started in the beginning of Jude. Didn't quite make it through even what I had set aside to work through last week, so we'll pick up where we left off last week and continue. Today we're going to look at being foolproof as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ involved in this spiritual battle against false teaching, especially in the day and age in which we live, the importance of being foolproof. Being foolproof. We have a message that is foolproof. That message, though, needs to be applied to our lives. The message isn't what fails sometimes. We sometimes fail. And I think it's important for us to make sure, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we maintain our spiritual armor, that we maintain our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know the truth, that we can stand firmly upon that truth. And so today we're going to look in Jude again. We're going to pick up in verse number 5, which is kind of where we left off last week. And we're going to read up through verse number 15. And it says here in verse number 5, it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in the manner giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He says, likewise. The word likewise means that there is an application to be made there for us today. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers, going back again, talking about the false teachers and those who have fallen away from the truth. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not or did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Just take a moment here and consider that for a moment. Of course, this is an account that we don't see in Scripture other than we see here. Apparently, of course, we understand that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, but because of his own sin, God would not allow him to go into the promised land. And so Moses, God took Moses away, led him up into a mountain, and he passed away. We're not exactly sure, but we do know that apparently, according to this verse here, there was a struggle between Michael the archangel and Lucifer over who was going to take the body of Moses. And why would Satan want the body of Moses? Well, be perhaps to control it, perhaps to try to use it as a means to draw the children of Israel away into idol worship and worshiping perhaps the body of Moses rather than the Lord Jesus Christ or God who brought them out of Egypt. I'm not sure why Satan wanted the body, but we realize here that there was a struggle between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. And what we see here, it says that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body, did not bring accusations against Satan himself. Satan, obviously, is the great deceiver. Obviously, Satan is the person who is allowing these false teachers that Jude is writing about to have the control and the power that they had. And we are reminded here that even in Scripture, Michael, the archangel, and his power and his authority did not go against Satan and the authority that Satan had, but rather said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are rebuked. Michael the archangel did not try to defeat Satan on his own strength. What a great message there for each of us today to apply to our lives. Satan is a powerful being.
And if we try to withstand the temptations of Satan under our own strength, we will be in grave trouble. We need to remember that it is the power of the Holy Spirit. Continue reading here as we move on to verse number 10. It says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind, trees whose fruit wherewith, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the day that you have given as we continue to study, Lord, the book of Jude. Help us to be warned, Lord, of the subtlety of those false teachers who would seek to distort the truth of the gospel. Lord, Satan would desire to draw each of us away from your word. Lord, to undermine our own faith, to cause us to doubt your word. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened by your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be careful to gird up our own armor. Lord, to establish our own minds in your word, that we would know what the truth is. Lord, help us to remember that victory over Satan and his attacks does not come from ourselves, but it comes from you and our understanding of your word. So, Lord, as we continue our study today of Jude, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of tongue. And Lord, I pray above all, Lord, that I would not stand in the way of what you would have us to hear today. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Last week, our first few points that we looked at as we began looking in the book of Jude here was point number one last week was the experience of God's people. And we saw, first of all, the blessings of being a child of God. We saw that last week in the first couple of verses. The first verse, that we are sanctified, that we are preserved, and that we are called. Sanctified, preserved, and called as children of God, and the privileges that we have to be a child of God. We also saw last week, point number two, the attention of God's messenger. We saw that Jude desired to write to these Hebrew people about the blessings of being a Christian and all the greatness that comes with being a child of God. And we see that in verse number 3 when he says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, when I desire to write unto you about the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, the blessings that we have based upon his word. He says, instead it was needful for me. He was constrained instead to write a happy letter, to write a letter of preparation, a letter of the hardships of being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Because as we see, as we saw last week, those false teachers that Peter warned about, according to Jude, had already crept in. They had already established their positions of leadership. They had already began to draw away the believers at this time into following a false truth, a truth of Gnosticism, rather than a truth based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that last week. We did not quite get last week to the judgments of God upon these people because of their false teachings. And so we're going to pick up today verse number 5 and verses 5 through 7. And today we're going to look at the judgments of God. In other words, the danger that one faces when turning from the truth. Jude displays God's severity for apostasy with three Old Testament illustrations. As he begins to lay out the argument for contending for the faith and for standing against false teachers and false teaching, he gives them a warning, and a warning that is applicable to us today, of the dangers for those of us who understand God's truth, who know God's truth based upon his word, and what we have believed about his faith, the faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary, the dangers of walking away from that truth, of turning our backs on that truth. And in doing so, as he presents judgment, and as he presents and shares with these believers the judgment that God has reserved for those who turn their back on the truth of God's Word, he gives us three Old Testament illustrations. He gives us the illustration of Israel. He gives us the illustration of fallen angels in verse number 6. And in verse number 7, he gives us the illustration of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. So let's take a moment here today and look at these three examples of judgment. Notice what he says in verse number 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. He starts out by saying, remember. These are Israelites, Hebrew people, who understood the Old Testament. They had to learn it from the time when they were very small. They understood their histories. Nobody, perhaps no culture in all of history, is more, at this time especially, more careful of their ancestry than the children of Israel were. And so Jude says, don't forget about these three examples that are recorded in the Old Testament. He gives us the first example of God's judgment, and that is the children of Israel. Notice what he says in verse number 5. Though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Going back, if you were to go back, we won't take the time this morning to look at Numbers chapter 14. We see the illustration. Of course, Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. They had been slaves. And they were beat and treated cruelly. Until God, through some very miraculous means, delivered Israel out of bondage. Can you imagine seeing those plagues brought down upon Egypt because of their refusal, because of Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go? Each one of the plagues, if you go back and look at the plagues of Egypt, each one of the plagues were a direct assault upon the different gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The Nile, how it turned to blood. The sun, how it went dark. And all the other gods that they worshipped, and how God basically mocked their gods by giving Egypt a plague to show how superior he was to their gods. Until finally, that time when the death angel came through and took the firstborn male of every Egyptian family. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of the children of Israel at that time and see the strength of your God destroy all other thoughts of any other god around them? And then, of course, as Moses led them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, as they saw Pharaoh's armies chasing them down in the desert, as Pharaoh decided to change his mind one more time, and as they came up to the Red Sea there, no place to go, to once again see your God, through Moses, part the Red Seas, and to take the opportunity to walk across on dry ground, seeing the walls of water on either, I guess I could assume the walls of water on either side. I wasn't there. I don't know exactly how that happened. But no doubt that was an amazing sight to see. My guess is every Israelite who had the opportunity to experience that day would never forget what they saw as they walked across on dry ground and then turned to see as Pharaoh's armies chased them through the Red Sea, as God closed up those waters and destroyed the army. As they walked through the desert, as God provided for them time and time again. No doubt they saw God provide food for them, provide shelter for them, provide water and sustenance, and take care of their every need. Only to have, as it gets to Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel complain about God's ability to take care of them. They saw God. They saw the works of God. They heard the words of God. And yet that day on the plain, as Moses was in the mountain, and what did? They built a false god. A false god made out of their own hands, made out of their own gold and silver. And as they danced around and worshipped that false god, Jude reminds the Hebrews here, the Jewish people, of their disbelief. Israel turned from God in unbelief. And what's more, Israel did not repent. God would rather have destroyed that whole generation of Israelites than to allow them to go into the promised land having turned their back on the one true God. And so what did God do? Destroy the entire generation of disbelieving Israelites. Not because He did not love them, but He could not allow them to go through and claim the promised land, having turned their backs on the God that gave them their salvation to begin with. How hypocritical. How ungrateful. And Jude reminds those who might be tempted to be turned away from the truth of God's Word. And he reminds these Jewish people of how good God had been to them, and reminding them, if God destroyed your forefathers for turning their backs on the truth then, He surely will do it here again today. God judged the nation of Israel. Jude reminds them that the Savior became the destroyer of their ancestors. Why? Because they turned their back on the truth that they had. They turned their back on the faith that they had accepted in God Almighty. We also see here, verse number 6, the second illustration that Jude gives of those who turn their back on the truth. We see the angels. Verse number 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. We see here the angels. The identity of this group of angels is disputed. We do see a couple of instances in the Old Testament of angels that rebelled against God. Of course, we understand that after God created heaven and earth, and at some point there, when Lucifer exalted himself above God and turned his back on God and said, I will ascend above God and I will exalt myself above His throne. When he rebelled against God, he took one third of the heavenly hosts with him, and they were cast down from heaven, and they were reserved for judgment. Perhaps these are the angels that Jude is talking about. Perhaps it is the angels that we see, the Nephilim and Genesis, those who came down and cohabitated with man. We're not sure. At this point, really, that's not the focus of what Jude is looking at. What he is looking at is the point here that angels turned their back and they rebelled against God. And we see that their punishment is the focus here, not necessarily the disobedience at the time. They moved outside the limits ordained by God. God, of course, was superior to them. God had created them. God had created Lucifer. And we see here, the desire here is that they sought to promote themselves above what God had ordained and what God had allowed them to be part of. Is that not what these false teachers had done? They had promoted themselves above that area that God had ordained them for. They moved outside the limits that God had ordained for them. And as a result, they are presently in chains. Their punishment will be severe. The apostates had abandoned the position of and great privilege that God had given to them. These were men of leadership position. What a great blessing it is to be a leader. What a great blessing it is to be part in the house of God and in the church of God, to be allowed the privilege of being a leader, allowed the privilege of being that God has put you in, to be an example for others to follow. Really, what a great responsibility that is. For those of you who perhaps are deacons or have been deacons or Sunday school teachers or trustees or even in full-time ministry, I look at my position as pastor as being one of great privilege, great responsibility. And the thought and the danger of standing up in a pulpit and opening up the Word of God and leading, misrepresenting God's Word and leading people astray is a great fear to me. I would never want to be guilty of that. To be a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a leader in our church here today and realize the great privilege it is to have that position, but the great responsibility that comes with it. What did these men do? They took the blessings and the privilege of that responsibility and they abused it, just as these fallen angels did. Jude reminds us here that their punishment will be severe. We also see here the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, look at verse number 7. even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We see again the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. We won't go there and look at that, but we do see that they denied God's message to repent of their sinfulness. How wicked those two cities had become. I don't know that there weren't other cities that were just as wicked in the area. We don't know. But we do know this. We do know that God sent Abraham, God sent a message to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they refused. Remember Abraham, Lord, what if we find 50 righteous people? Will you spare the city? What if we find 30 righteous people? What if we find, he went down and down and down. What if we find just 10 righteous people? There were not 10 people of righteousness in that city to be found to spare God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They had become so wicked and filthy and vile in their lifestyles. Think about this for a moment. Sodom and Gomorrah, 450 years after the flood, just 450 years. The flood, of course, wiped out all but Noah's family. A fresh start. And in just 450 years, mankind had become so filthy and vile. 100 years after the death of Noah. Of course, we realize their lifespans were a little longer than ours today. Noah had only been dead about 100 years by the time that we see the event of Sodom and Gomorrah take place in the book of Genesis. How filthy and vile mankind had become. His son, Shem, was still alive at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. What a wicked, filthy city, nation they had become. We could look at our own nation today. And I wonder if we are really any better off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Are we not just as wicked and filthy and vile? Have we, as mankind today, not exalted ourselves above what God had designed? Have we not today become just as wicked and immoral and filthy and vile in our lifestyles as perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah had become at that time? And God judged them. We go on here and see not only the judgment of God, but as we continue reading verses 8 through 10, we see their manner of speech. Jude asserts that a certain attitude precedes and governs an apostate's words, and we see these here. Notice what he says here in verse number 8. He says, likewise also. He shares with us these three Old Testament examples of their wickedness towards God, their rejection of God, and then he says, likewise, these false teachers, likewise these apostates, likewise also these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Likewise, as in the three cases previous, so these evil teachers had become. We see, first of all, in verse number 8, we see an exposition of these examples. Verse number 8, he says here, these dreamers defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. The word here means to sully or to taint or to contaminate the flesh. Their lifestyles reflect immorality as well as their principles to destroy the truth. That's really where these apostates had gone to. No doubt they were immoral teachers, perhaps both in their lifestyle as well as in their message. Their principles that they taught, the truth that they sought to teach was not the truth of God's word. It was a false truth. And they sought to tear down God's true truth and His Word, especially concerning faith. Their words deny the power of godliness, the only source of change for man's sinful heart. We see here they defile the flesh. I think it goes back to the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah and their lascivious, filthy lifestyle. They defile the flesh. We also see here they despise dominions. In other words, they despise authority. The word despise there means to frustrate or reject the authority. Perhaps going back to the example of the fallen angels who despised the authority over them, that being God Almighty. It is a reference to verse 6 pertaining to the angels. These apostates reject authority, such as we see in Diotrephes and 3 John. Any rejection of any authority is a rejection of God. Anytime we reject the authority that God has placed in our lives, we are rejecting God Almighty. We can sit back and say, yeah, but you don't understand my employee, my employer at work. He's just, I can't get along with him. To reject his authority is to reject God. Our government, to reject the authority is to reject God. And by the way, I'd like to remind us, our authority is the Constitution of the United States. That's where we derive the power. That's the way our founding fathers set up our government. To deny the control and the government of the control and authority of our government is to deny God. Teenagers, to reject your parents' authority is to reject God. By the way, we need to be very careful about tearing down our authority in the eyes of other people. Because what we are doing is we are tearing down the authority of God. They despise dominions. They also, we see here, speak evil of. They defame dignities. The word dignities comes from the word doxa, which is those who deserve glory, honor, and praise. In other words, God has set up authority in our authorities in our lives, and those authorities deserve our honor and our praise because they are our authorities. God has designed them that way. And I think this is going back and as a reflection to the children of Israel. The children of Israel who railed against Moses. Moses was their God-appointed leader. Moses was the one that God had ordained to lead them out of Egypt and to take them into the promised land. Moses was their leader. And yet, time and time again, we see they defied Moses. They complained against Moses. There is no excuse for what Moses did in striking the rock out of anger. But certainly we can see the frustration of Moses as he sought to lead the children of Israel, as he sought to be obedient to God, and they rejected his authority. We see here, first of all, their exposition. We also see the illustration from the angels. As you see in verse number 9, I won't go into that too much right now because we talked a little bit about that as we see Michael the archangel who rather than disputing Satan himself, rather disputed him in the name of God. We go on here to see not only their manner of speech this morning, but in verse number 11, we see their way of life, the way of life of these apostates. Jude uses three words that describe their natural progression to destruction. Gone, ran, and perished. Look at verse number 11. Woe unto them, these apostates, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Again, three Old Testament examples. Let's look at the first one here. The way of Cain. We go back and see in Genesis chapter 4. They have gone in the way of. What does Cain represent? Cain represents the first step towards apostasy. He ignored the word of God. The first step to apostasy is that we reject the authority of God's word. What was the problem with Cain? God had commanded, we're not sure what all was entailed, but God had commanded that they offer a sort of sacrifice to him. Abel's was an acceptable sacrifice, but for whatever reason, Cain's was rejected. What we see in Cain is that Cain thought that he could come to God and worship God on his terms. He could worship God the way that he wanted to worship God. I do see today a parallel in Cain's stubbornness to yield his will to God in today's church. Many churches today will get together to worship God, but yet will do so in a way that God has not ordained them to worship. We will today, not we as a church, but mankind, will come to God, but we'll come to God on our terms, rather than in the terms that God has set aside for us to come before Him, with holiness and righteousness, lifting up the name of Jesus instead of the name of men. Come before God today, and instead of accepting His payment of salvation, and worship Him on those terms, we will try to buy our own way into heaven. Coming before God with worship that is not pleasing to the Lord. Is that not what Cain did? God said, Cain, Abel, I want you to bring to me a sacrifice. And here's how I want that sacrifice to be. Whatever those parameters were, Abel came before the Lord and offered up unto God an acceptable sacrifice, but for whatever reason, Cain's was not acceptable. It was not because God just didn't like it. It was because Cain came to God on his own way, with his own desires, and for whatever reason said, here's what I want to offer you, God. You can either accept or reject this. And so therefore, God rejected it. He received the same instructions as Abel as to how to come to God. He did indeed come to God. He did indeed bring an offering to God, a sacrifice, and it was probably the best that Cain had. I no doubt that Cain brought before God the best that he had to offer. The problem was that the best that he had to offer is not what God wanted him to offer. There is a great danger when we come before the Lord and we worship God that we do so according to what we think we ought to give to God rather than what God desires of us. We need to be very careful in our worship, in our church services, and how we come before the Lord and realize that we are coming before God Almighty. Consider this for a moment. How did the children of Israel come before God Almighty? In great reverence. They could not walk into the Holy of Holies. Only the ordained priest could. And the ordained priest wore a rope around their ankle in case they came in a way that was not acceptable before the Lord. Because they were not going to walk out if they did. And how flippantly today we take our worship for God Almighty. How flippantly we refer to God Almighty, the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. Isaiah chapter 6 looked up into God and he said, woe is me, I am undone. I don't even deserve to stand before God Almighty. In the Old Testament, Moses saw the burning bush and the voice coming out of the burning bush and recognized it to be God. And he took off his sandals and he fell on his face before God. We need to be careful of our worship. Cain represents a worship of God, but not the worship that God desires. We not only see Cain here, we see the error of Balaam. He ran greedily after. Looking at verse number 11. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished. What was Balaam? Balaam represents the second step towards apostasy. He desired personal gain. The first step is a rejection of the word of God. The second step is a desire for personal gain. And that's what these apostates had. That's what they wanted. They took the position that God had allowed them to inhabit, and they had used it for their own personal gain and worship. We go back to the story of Balaam. Of course, Balaam was a prophet who was paid by one of Israel's enemies to go and offer a curse against Israel. And of course, he rejected it at first a couple of times, but he didn't really reject it in his heart, for he knew that God would not want him to curse the people of Israel, his own people, God's own people. And yet he said, well, let me go pray about it. Let me go talk to God about it. And really what it came down to is ultimately he chose to do it even though he knew that God would not allow him to do so. And why did he do it? For personal wealth. For personal glory. We see here the error of Balaam. Lastly here in this verse we see the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was the one who set himself up against Moses' authority as they came out of Egypt. When Moses was gone away into the mountain to gather the tablets of stone, the commandments that God had written down for Israel, Korah set up a rebellion against Israel. And as a result, God judged Korah, opened up the earth, and all those who followed Korah fell therein. And we see here the judgment of Korah. Korah represents the third step towards apostasy. He contradicted God's word. He contradicted God's word by insisting he had a right to resist Moses and to assume leadership. And as a result, he was destroyed. As a result, all those who followed him were destroyed. We see here their way of life. And then we see here, thirdly, their failures in verses 12 through 13. These are spots. These are spots on your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried away by winds, trees whose fruit therewith without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Look here for just a moment at their failures. The failures of these false teachers. First of all, Jude says that they are spots in your feasts of charity, your love feast. The love feast was an interesting thing that the New Testament church did. It was a time in which they would not only get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a body of believers, as we did a week or so ago, but also as a time to come together and to fellowship together. And they would not only offer communion and worship the Lord's Supper together, but they would also have a feast together. They would bring their food together, and they would fellowship together and encourage each other. And it was a time in which their fellowship would revolve around what Christ had done for them on Calvary. They would recognize what they had in common as a body of Christ. Think of it this way. Think of us as combining, and not to be irreverent, but combining the Lord's Supper with a potluck service as well, in which we would get together and have a feast, a love feast, in which we were to show our love and appreciation for each other, but only as our fellowship is based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. It was supposed to be a beautiful picture of Christ dying for His church and the church showing their unity together based upon what Christ had done for them. It was supposed to be a great and beautiful resemblance of what God had done for them. And what had these leaders done? They had turned them into drunken feasts, a time of reveling, a time where instead of focusing on what God had done for them, they were focusing on themselves. They had corrupted the love feast. And so what Jude here says here in verse number 12, he says, these are spots in your feast of charity, your love feast, when they feast with you, these false teachers, feeding themselves without fear. No fear of what they were doing. No fear that they were making a mockery of the blood of Jesus Christ. No fear at all that they were turning what was supposed to be a time to commemorate what God had done for them and corrupting it for their own selfish gains. He says, spots in your feasts. Literally here, these spots in the Greek language literally means hidden rocks under the water, waiting to shipwreck unsuspecting mariners. That's what that word literally means when it says, these are spots. These men were deceiving with the intent of destroying wayward or weak, immature Christians and believers. They pretended to love, but are seeking the destruction of God's people. The idea is that they are spots on the feast itself, but that they are seeking to destroy the meaning of the feast. What was the meaning of the feast? Well, what is the meaning of our Lord's Supper? It's not necessarily just to get together and partake of a little juice and a little wafer. It's remember what Christ has done for us. What did Christ do for us? He died on the cross. He came to earth willingly, setting aside the glories of heaven. We go back to Philippians chapter 2, and we are reminded that He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. The whole context of that passage reminds us that He had all the authority, all the deity of God, all the position of God in heaven. But when He looked down upon mankind and looked down on our lowly, wicked, vile, pitiful state, took pity on us and decided to allow Himself to put aside the glories of heaven, to take upon Himself mankind and a frail bodily form and all of the things that we deal with. He allowed Himself to be hungry, allowed Himself to be thirsty, allowed Himself to face rejection as the Son of God. And He did all these things so He could lay Himself on the cross and allow men to pound nails into His hands and into His feet and to strip Him naked and to hold Him up, to mock Him and to make fun of Him in front of all mankind. Make no mistakes. The Romans are not who crucified Jesus. They're not the ones who nailed Him there. He laid Himself there for us. For you and for me, that we could be saved. A salvation that we certainly do not deserve. A salvation that we could never merit on our own. And when we get together for the Lord's Supper, that is what we remember. That is what we honor. And these apostates, they mocked it. They sought to draw people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and sought to destroy them for their own gain. Could there be any worse judgment than for those who would willingly destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek to draw away men's eternal souls into damnation for their own gain? They are spots on your feast. He goes on here to say, they are clouds without water. Clouds promised to bring much needed rain. Can you imagine planting a garden, planting a field in the summertime? And as was the case last year, if you lived out in California, not to see rain for week after week after week after month after month after month. Afraid that the seeds are going to die in the ground and they will not be able to come to fruition. Knowing that your whole life's savings, your whole life's, the whole means that you have to provide for your family rests upon that seed and that ground, and looking up and seeing no rain for day after day after day. Could you imagine being there as that farmer would, looking up and seeing one day that huge gray cloud making its way towards your land, and hoping and hoping and hoping that that would be the rain that you needed, the rain that your crops needed, only to see it pass on by and not a drop of water. Oh, the promise, but nothing to deliver. All the hard work, and yet no reward. Jude says these false teachers are like clouds without water. They offer a great promise. They look really good, but there is no reward. He goes on here to say that they are trees without fruit. The evidence of a godly person is his fruit. The evidence of a healthy tree is its fruit. You would not plant an apple tree unless you expected to receive apples. You don't plant an apple tree for its shade. My mom, a few years ago, bought a peach tree and planted it. After 3 or 4 years of no peaches, she finally dug it up. It was a beautiful tree. It was a costly tree, but it was not what she wanted. She wanted peaches. And so it was of no value to her. These false teachers are like trees without fruit. We are reminded in Psalm chapter 1 and verse number 3 of what a tree planted by the rivers of water can provide: the shelter and the fruit. And yet these false apostates, these teachers, could offer neither. They have religious activity, but religious activity is not the same as fruit. Fruit equals an evidence of the Holy Spirit residing within us. And there was no evidence of the Holy Spirit residing in them. He says that they are twice dead. What that means, a couple things. It could mean that they are dead through and through. They were completely dead. It could mean that they are dead in sin as well as dead in eternal death. It could mean either one of those. Both of them would be appropriate, but he says here that they are twice dead. He goes on here to say they are like the raging waves of the sea. The raging waves, verse number 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. What do we know about the raging waves of the sea? First of all, they are restless and they are unrestrained. And that's what these false teachers were. They were restless, they were unrestrained. Leaders that are driven with a restless passion. To and fro. The only desires they have is to feed themselves. They lack purpose and can be destructive. And that was these false teachers. Lastly, we see here in verse number 13, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, they lack purpose and commitment to a standard. I think of course, back in this time, perhaps they didn't have all of the tools and instruments that we have to see out into deep, deep space. Anybody see the pictures of the Mars rover? Amazing. What mankind can do. Mankind states that they believe that we can put someone on Mars in just a few years. At this time, They maybe didn't even understand what Mars was. But what they saw in the night skies were these flashes of light shooting across the sky, brilliant for a moment and then gone. Jude reminds us that these false teachers are like wandering stars. They lack purpose and commitment to a standard. All the planets rotate in their orbits, but yet these shooting stars do not follow that rotation. They have their own course, their own path, as do these false teachers. They shine brightly in the night sky for a moment, and then they're gone and they fizzle away. These false teachers, they're brilliant, but their brilliance is short-lived and it's not based upon the work and the Word of God. We see here the rebuke that Jude gives. And we are reminded in our message that we are to be foolproof. We are to stand upon the Word of God. We are to be reminded that these false teachers, they don't have a gospel truth. Their message is false. There is no fruit in them. There's no hope in them, as the clouds have no rain. And so we need to understand their message to avoid it. Our message needs to be the Word of God. They hate the Word of God. We must love the Word of God. They destroy the authority of the Word of God. We must exalt the authority of the Word of God. Woe to any church or to any preacher or to any teacher or leader who would sit back today in any pulpit today and say that this is not the authoritative Word of God and that there is a higher standard than this, because there is none. I will stand in our pulpit today and we will preach from in our church today that this is the only authority by which man has any hope of eternal life. Any message that would contradict God's Word is a false message. Any person who would stand up with any message that contradicts God's Word is a false teacher and should not be followed, because their end is destruction. So therefore, if we follow them, our end as well will be destruction. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, there is only one hope. That hope is not found in the traditions of men. That hope is not found in the traditions of any church. That hope is not found in the obedience to any law other than God's law. Your hope of salvation lies in Jesus Christ and His blood on Calvary alone. And if you've never accepted Him today, you are as lost and hopeless as these false teachers. And their end, the Bible says, is destruction. I hope as believers that we will stand firmly upon the Word of God, that we would know what God's Word says. So should anybody ever come to us with a different message, that we would be able to recognize it, just as a banker would be able to recognize a counterfeit piece of money, that we would recognize it as false, and that we would know the truth. And for those who may be here today who don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is hope. And your hope is this. God's Word tells us that Jesus Christ died on the cross that you could be saved. And all that you have to do is accept Him as your Savior. Dear Lord, we do thank You for the day that You've given. Lord, Jude has some very strong words here concerning these apostates. But Lord, not just the apostates. He had very strong words to say about those who would turn from the truth. Lord, the Israelites, they saw Your works in Egypt. They saw Your works in the wilderness, Lord. They knew the truth. They had, as a nation of people, a relationship with You unlike anybody else that has ever lived. And yet, Lord, as a nation, they turned their back on You. They built idols to worship You, or to worship instead of You. Lord, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Set themselves up in wicked lifestyles against You. Lord, we think of the different examples that Jude gives us from the Old Testament. And he reminds us, Lord, that there is only one message. That is the message of Your Word. He reminds us, Lord, that those who would turn their back on You and the truth that we find in Your Word, Lord, that there is destruction for what they do. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be very careful to stand firmly upon the Word of God, that we would be foolproof, that we would recognize false teaching. Lord, I pray that we would not hold up those who would not preach God's Word according to Your Word, who would preach a false message, Lord, that we would not hold them up as leaders, that we would not follow them. Lord, I pray mostly for anyone today who would not know You as Your as their Savior today. And Lord, I pray that before today is through, Lord, that they would seek You. Because Your Word reminds us that if we seek You with all of our hearts, we will find You. Lord, I pray that they would know You as their Savior today. And Lord, we pray these things in Your name. Every head bowed, every eye closed as we stand. We won't sing today. Kelly's not here, but we're going to allow the piano player to play for us a couple of verses of invitation. And I pray especially for those who might be here today, who, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He may come back today. We don't know when it will be too late. You don't know when you will breathe your last breath. Wouldn't you like to know Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Wouldn't you like to know the peace that comes from knowing that you are a child of God? Go ahead and begin playing the invitation. If you need to come forward, please come forward. I'll meet you down front.